Back in 1969, in January, two great quarterbacks, Johnny Unitas and Joe Namath, faced each other during Super Bowl III. As New York Times columnist David Brooks observes, both Unitas and Namath were raised in very similar steel towns in western Pennsylvania. They had been raised just a decade apart time-wise, but in different moral universes. Johnny Unitas emerged from the old culture of self-effacement. He played football in college, but was not considered good enough to become a pro, and so after graduating, he worked in construction. But then he received a long-shot phone call from the Baltimore Colts, where they invited him to come and try out for the team. He made the team, but was not an overnight star in the National Football League. Johnny Unitas was unglamorous, unflamboyant, and understated. As you can see, he sported a crew cut, a kind of buzz cut. Johnny Unitas was a player who deferred to the authority of his coaches, was loyal to his teammates. When his receivers would run the wrong pass route, Johnny would shout at them in the huddle and say, "If you don't learn these pass routes, I'm going to stop throwing to you." But afterwards, after the game, at the press conference, Unitas would say, "It was my bad. I overthrew my receiver." For Johnny Unitas, playing football was like being a plumber putting a pipe under a sink. Now, Joe Namath grew up in the same general area as Johnny Unitas, less than a half generation before him. But he lived in a kind of different moral universe. Joe Namath was a flamboyant player with flowing hair, as you can see. Joe Namath loved to be the center of attention and was a spectacle as much off the field with his fur coats and his playboy lifestyles as he was a spectacle on the field. Joe Namath had no hesitation bragging about what a great athlete he was and how good looking he was. In fact, Joe Namath entitled his autobiography, "I Can't Wait Until Tomorrow Because I Get Better Looking Every Day." Johnny Unitas would not have chosen that title for his biography. Joe Namath was a player who represented a new era in which a singular player could outshine the whole team. Now, if you're not interested in football, let me offer another comparison and contrast of two people who were even further apart, both in terms of timeline and in terms of moral universes. I'm thinking of men who have run as the presidential candidate for the Republican Party, one in the 19th century and one in our current 21st century. I am thinking, and you're anticipating, who I'm going to name, Abraham Lincoln and Donald Trump. You guessed it. Abraham Lincoln lived in the old world of self-effacement. He was a humble leader. Abraham Lincoln loved to tell a story about how he had received a certain pocket knife. He would say that years ago, I was approached by a complete stranger, a homely-looking man, who said, "Excuse me, sir, but I have something that belongs to you." And then he proceeded to give me his pocket knife. And I said, "I don't understand. This is not my pocket knife." And the man said, "Years ago, someone placed this pocket knife into my hand and said, 'This is yours to keep until you meet someone who is uglier than you are. And then you are to give the pocket knife to that person. Looking at you, I see that you fairly deserve my pocket knife. So I give it to you with the same rule that I received it with. And Lincoln loved to say how he had received the pocket knife many years ago, but he had never met a singular woman or man who was uglier than he was. He just loved telling the story. It's hard to imagine Donald Trump sharing a similar self-deprecating story. If you were to have dinner with Abraham Lincoln, you would have left that meal impressed by how much you knew. Because Lincoln would ask you questions, draw you out, seek to learn from you. If you were to share a meal with Donald Trump, you would leave impressed by how much he knows about things like launching a luxury hotel or how to fire someone. If you were to spend time with Lincoln, you would have left that time feeling richer as he would identify treasures inside you. If you were to spend time with Donald Trump, you would leave aware of how rich he was. For surely he would say at some point in the conversation, "I am very rich." When Abraham Lincoln walked into a room, he was thinking, "There you are." When Donald Trump walks into a room, it seems as though he is thinking, "Here I am." We are in a series here at 10th called The Greatest Thing. It's one that focuses in on God's definition of love through Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. And tonight we're going to focus on how love does not boast, it's not proud, it's not self-seeking. And to give you context, let's consider this remarkable passage inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I am nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs." Let's pray together. Living God, we thank you that you are here tonight in this space. And we pray that in your mercy, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts to your great love. And having experienced that love, may we become the kind of people that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 13. People who are freed from their self-absorption. People who, instead of thinking, "Here I am," will relate to you and other people thinking, "There you are." And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly embodies your love for us. Amen. In this passage here in 1 Corinthians 13, we see how the Apostle Paul gives us a kind of umbrella definition of love by saying, love is patient and love is kind. And then Paul proceeds to list a series of things that love is not. And as we look at the opposite of what love is not, we get a positive definition of love. Last Sunday, we reviewed how love is patient and how love is kind. And then we looked at how when we experience deeply the love of God, we are freed from our self-obsession and self-preoccupation and are able to move toward other people without envy and instead with empathy, as we rejoice with the success of other people and as we pray for people, even our rivals. And tonight we're going to look at how love doesn't boast, how it's not proud, how it is not self-seeking, as Paul describes here. You know, there are many upsides, of course, to social media, but it definitely encourages us to manage our, quote, personal brand through Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and the like. And social media encourages us to act like celebrities as we manage our online images, which, frankly, are often caricatures of ourselves that are more happy, more exciting, and more photogenic than our real, actual lives. The CBC recently ran a story featuring the Instagram site Socality Barbie. Are you familiar with the site by chance? The person behind this site is trying to poke fun at people who pour a lot of energy into displaying perfectly curated online images of themselves. And so here on the site, the creator is featuring one of the Barbies, and this person is mimicking an Instagram user who seems to have little time for anything else other than buying beautiful clothes or lovely blankets and hanging out at the beach. And she says, and I'm not sure if you can read this, "Waking up at 10 a.m. was so worth it to get that perfect light and fog." And then somewhere here is hashtag live authentically. And the subtext of the site is that it is not only vain, but it is futile to try to present this image of yourself as being perfect and unique. Because the creator is saying you're not. There are a lot of Barbies or Ken dolls, you know, just like you that are out there. And we live in this world where there is this hyper-competitive struggle for attention, where people yearn for victories in the currency of, quote, likes. If you're on social media and one of your posts doesn't garner the attention that you were hoping it would, do you feel a little bit depressed over that? Or if, on the other hand, one of your posts generates much more attention than you were expecting, does that make you feel elated? One of my colleagues here at 10th, Adrian, has given me permission to share this conversation we just had. He told me this past week that he tweeted something that began to trend, and he was really surprised that it actually seemed to inspire thousands of people to follow him online. And he was just dumbfounded, and rightly so, because he later discovered that one of his close friends paid $10 to increase his social media following. I'm so out of it that I didn't even know that that was possible. You know, moving away from the realm of social media for a moment, I've also discovered that if you are a writer, you can basically buy your way into the status of being a best-selling author. I was with a pastor some time ago in a small group, and sometime later I read in the newspaper that this pastor had taken $200,000 of his church's money to buy copies of his own book to drive his book onto a bestseller list. And as you may know, if you have enough money, or if your parents have enough money, you can basically donate your way or pay your way into some of the most prestigious schools on earth. And it's not just the narcissistic few who long for prestige and fame and celebrity. As I mentioned last Sunday, if you look at surveys of young people back, say, in the 1970s, a generation ago, those surveys show that for a typical young person back then, becoming famous was at the bottom of their life goals. More recent surveys show that for a typical young person today, or at least more than half, they make becoming famous one of their top life goals. And last Sunday, we cited the great theologian St. Augustine from 1,500 years ago, who described the human condition with the Latin phrase incurvatus in se, which means that we human beings are turned in on ourselves. We experience the curvature of our souls, and we are self-preoccupied, self-obsessed. And of course, it's possible to be self-obsessed not only through a kind of you know, puffed up, cotton candy, here I am kind of persona. But it's also possible to be self-obsessed when we have low self-esteem, because when we have low self-esteem, we are still defining ourselves by what we have done or not done in comparison to others. And so the preoccupation is still with ourselves, with what we haven't done in comparison to others. And last week we explored how when we experience the transcendent love of God, there is something about that that causes our souls to straighten and lift and move toward God and other people. You know, as Jay was talking about, next month we are going to celebrate the greatest gift ever given as the invisible God parted the curtain 2,000 years ago between heaven and earth and crossed the enormous chasm onto our planet as one of us, as a baby in Jesus. And as Jesus grew, according to Scripture, he was described as someone who never used his status as God in human flesh for his own self-centered advantage, but rather made himself nothing, emptied himself. And in the Greek, the word emptied himself means that he poured himself out like water in service for others. And then when he was 33 years old, he poured himself out for us in the ultimate way by offering his body as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven and have a new start with God. You know, the gods of the ancient world were capricious, vindictive, and cruel. But the living God, the only true God of the universe, is one who endlessly serves. And when we come in contact with that God, with his son Jesus Christ, there is something about that that causes our souls to lift out of its preoccupation and move toward God and others in self-giving love, where we become more self-forgetful and freer to focus on others. And how freeing it is to move from a here I am person to a there you are kind of person. I have a friend here in Vancouver. I was, in fact, just in touch with her this afternoon. She has experienced the love of God in a powerful way. And when she is at a party or a social gathering, she is not thinking, here I am, but rather, there you are. And she seeks to make people, especially those who may be on the margins, feel welcomed and cared for. I have some other friends that, I'm thinking of a couple who live in the Pacific Northwest. They're a very talented and accomplished couple. The husband has worked as a CEO. The wife is the daughter of a very successful professional athlete. She herself, when she was in university, was considered an Olympian-level athlete in track and field, a star in her sports. They are dynamic, interesting, and charming. But they've shared with me that when they go to a party, they find that almost no one ever asks them questions about them. And so when they're driving home, they have this little check-in routine where they ask each other, did anyone ask you anything about you? And vice versa. And they almost invariably say no, not a single person. I am really proud to be part of a community where so many people have been touched deeply by the self-giving love of God, that people are becoming, instead of here I am people, there you are people. This past week, I met with someone who typically attends this third service, Simon and Shannon Holden. We had lunch together, and they gave me permission to share part of our conversation. They told me that they had recently sold their condo here in Vancouver and were making plans in the next couple of weeks to move to the Sudan in Africa to work for an organization that helps provide clean water for impoverished people in that part of the world. And they said, you know, where we're going to be living isn't really safe. It's in fact sufficiently dangerous such that we really can't have children in that area. And so while many of our friends were in our early 30s are buying houses or condos and starting families. We've made a decision not to have kids of our own, at least for the foreseeable future, so we can serve in this place. In fact, our first choice would be to one day adopt a child, and probably an older child, because we hear that older children have a harder time being adopted. So that's really our plan A. And I'm like, I think that's a great idea. You should adopt someone who's like 18 years old and has a really high-paying job. And then the conversation turned, and the couple said, you know, some time ago while you were preaching, you mentioned how it wasn't likely that many people here at 10th would be called to lay down their lives literally for Christ as a martyr, but a few of us might be called in that direction. And after you said that, we talked and we looked at each other and we said, you know, we might be called in the Sudan to literally lay down our lives for Christ. You know, obviously, it's not something that we're seeking, but if we were called to do that, we would be glad to do that. Because metaphorically speaking, we see our lives as a kind of short-term mission trip, and then we're just going to be called home anyway. And Simon and Shannon have been so deeply touched by God that they are not "here I am" people, but "there you are" people. And they're going to the Sudan as "there you are" people. And obviously, you don't need to go to Africa to become a "there you are" person. As we live here in Vancouver, and as we go to the grocery store and we're served well by the person at the cash register, or as our barista at J.J. Bean makes us a great cup of coffee, we can have "there you are" moments and thank people for serving us well. A couple of weeks ago, I was flying from Toronto to Vancouver, and while on the flight, I noticed that the crew was serving the passengers really well. They were courteous, they were warm, they were funny, they were skillful. And I thought I should walk to the front of the plane and thank the crew for how they're interacting with the passengers on this flight. But there was a part of me that was feeling kind of bashful and kind of embarrassed to do that, but it wasn't a long walk to the front, and so I decided to take a deep breath and go for it, and I approached them, and they were talking, and I said, hey, I want you to know I think you're doing a great job today. You seem to really be enjoying your work, and it's been a 26-hour travel day for me. It's been kind of crazy, and I feel really great, you know, being on this flight with you guys. So thanks for making it such a pleasant experience. You know, it's not easy for me to express those kind of things. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a kind of team building situation where, you know, the host passes around a bowl full of jelly beans and says, pick a jelly bean, the color of which represents how you are feeling right now. You know, I will, in those situations, I'll pick the black jelly bean and say, you're making me feel like I'm in a really dark night of the soul because I'm feeling depressed because you're expecting me to talk about my feelings, and I hate doing that. You know, I think that women have an easier time, generally speaking, expressing their emotions. And not only am I a guy, but I'm an Asian man, which puts me at the very bottom, you know, very bottom of the stack in terms of capacity here. But with the grace of God, and by exercising this very limited expressive muscle, over the years, it's become just a little bit easier, though it's still not easy. And as we move about our lives here in Vancouver, we can exercise our expressive muscles with God's help and experience "there you are" moments. We can go to a party, and instead of looking over someone's shoulder, trying to identify someone in the room who is more interesting and better looking to make us feel better, we can give that person our undivided attention in a "there you are" moment and make them feel really seen. What a gift that would be. Or we come to a place like Third Service, and if you're new to faith and you're seeking some kind of peace in your life, please come to receive by all means. But if you've been here for a while, if you've known God for a while, why not make the Third Service a "there you are" moment? As you look to God, you know, don't be thinking so much, how can you inspire and feed me? But how can I bless you for all the great things you have done for me? And as you look at the community, as Jay encourages us each week, let us become there you are kind of people as we seek to welcome people who may be newer or on the margins. We can do this there you are stuff with acquaintances in our lives, whether current or past. You know, for the last several years, I've been feeling really grateful for one of my former professors, my teacher of freshman English. I remember being a first-year university student, and the professor, Alan Jacobs, gets up, and he says, if you're here in this classroom, and you want to be a 4.0 student across your time here, drop my class, because I will give no one in this class an A. Because I don't want anyone to be leaving this writing class thinking, I am a good writer, I have no room to improve. And Professor Jacobs was demanding, he was tough, and he was a great teacher. And he shaped my life in retrospect as I look back. And I lost touch with him after I finished the course. And decades later, I discovered his email address. I looked it up with the help of someone. He had gone to a different school to teach. And I was really self-conscious about writing him a thank you note because he is such a great writer. I'm thinking, you know, I'm not. And if I'm going to write to him and he's going to send me a response by email saying C- or something, you know. So I'm feeling honestly very insecure about writing him. But I wrote him an email and he was thrilled to get it. A couple of years ago, some of you may recall, we had a survey or a seminar here called Papa's Blessing, led by a guy named Dr. Greg Borgon. And he talked about this gift that keeps giving, how to create a blessing to bestow upon the people that matter to us. And I took the seminar, read his book, and then a significant birthday for my wife rolled around, and I felt like I ought to create a blessing for her. And I asked some of her closest friends to do the same. And, you know, I feel a little self-conscious sharing this blessing and a couple of others because this is a sermon, right, about not boasting. And I'm about to describe something that I think was a good thing to do. And so I'm a little hesitant to do this, but I also want to show you what it looks like in the life of a real person. And so as her birthday was rolling around, I crafted a prayer for my wife. Her name is Sakiko. And in the prayer I wrote, Lord, as her name prophetically signifies, Sa meaning early, Ki meaning Christ in terms of the Japanese or the Chinese character, Ko child. Her name means, quote, early Christ child. And you adopted her as your child. And by the way, she comes from a family that's not Christian. She was the first Christ follower in her entire family tree. So her name was prophetic. You gave her a new name, Isaac, a sign that you profoundly wanted her in much the same way that Abraham and Sarah yearned for their child of promise. I thank you, Father, that Saki Isaac is in a very special way your beloved daughter. Her new name is also a sign of the 100-fold fruitfulness of her life. So it's part of what I wrote. And as this idea of blessing was still on my mind, my mother had a significant milestone birthday, so I encouraged my four siblings to write a tribute for her. And I wrote something to honor her. And I recalled one of the clearest memories from my childhood. Some of you have heard me talk about this, but I wrote in this letter, Mom, one of my most vivid memories of your selfless kindness dates back to when I was just 10 years old, delivering newspapers for the Vancouver Sun. We had experienced a blizzard in Surrey. The snow was too deep for me to ride my bike and even too deep for you to drive our big blue van. I looked out the window, dreading the fact that I would have to walk my entire route, dragging my load behind me. Sensing how anxious I was, you said, "Don't worry, I'll help you pull the sled." I saw the love of God in your footsteps, trudging alongside me, God wearing mittens. And some of you know, My dad passed away earlier this fall. His stated wish was that we would have no memorial service for him. And so, bearing that in mind, I went to his apartment downtown, his and mom's place, one afternoon. And I was thinking of an expression I heard someone here at 10th once use, saying it's better to give flowers to the living than the dead. And I always took that to mean it's better to say what you want to say in terms of affirmation while a person is still alive, rather than waiting for some, you know, memorial service in which to eulogize them. And so I had prepared something. And when I saw Dad, I said, you know, we're not going to have a memorial service for you as per your wish. We ended up having one. Just a different story, but we ended up having one. He couldn't object, you know, after he had passed. And I said, Dad, if we were to have had one, I would have said that you are a man of humility and integrity and kindness, and compassion and courage and generosity. And you're a person with a great dry sense of humor. My dad's vision was failing, so I just read what I had written to him. You know, my father was raised in a very traditional society in Japan, and he was not one to say, I love you. He showed it in his actions, so I felt loved. But over the last decade or so, from time to time, every once in a while, it didn't happen real often, but as we were parting, I would simply say, Dad, I love you. Always felt awkward saying that. But sometimes I would recount the words of my colleague, Catlin Allen, who is the pastor of student ministries here, who often says, awkward is awesome. Awkward is awesome. And that would just sort of, you know, encourage me to say it. And on what would prove in retrospect to be his last lucid moments, I was at his and mom's place, which at the time was in North Vancouver. And as I was about to leave, I hesitated, but I thought, I need to say something to Dad. And I grabbed him by the wrist and said, Dad, I leaned over and said, I love you. And then I said, Aishitemashu, which means in Japanese, I love you. And then I left. And then not long thereafter, he would say his last words, simply, I am happy. And then the following morning, surrounded by loved ones, he died. And I know that it can be awkward to express our affirmation, particularly as men, and honor others through what we say. But it can impart such a gift to people. A guy named Gary Chapman wrote a very popular book called The Five Languages of Love. And in that book, he explains how people have love languages or preferred ways to be loved. Like, so for some people, they prefer to be loved through an actual gift, a present with a bow. Other people prefer to be loved as you show them care through spending quality time with them. Other people prefer to be loved through words of affirmation, and others through acts of service, and others through physical touch. Now, I can imagine why a person would not want a gift, as in a present, because they have everything they need and they kind of want to simplify their lives. They don't want their lives to be further cluttered. But I cannot imagine anyone who would not want to have some kind of word of acknowledgement spoken over them, some kind of recognition, some kind of blessing. I believe that every human being yearns to be affirmed and seen. And yet, sadly, many, perhaps most human beings go through their entire lives and they are never honored and never appreciated in the way their heart longs to be. And as I said, I know this can be awkward for some of us to express words of gratitude, words of affirmation, words of blessing. But let's remember the season we're in. Next month, we celebrate how the living God gave us the greatest love gift by coming to us as a human being. And as God in human flesh, if there was one person who could be self-absorbed justifiably and focused entirely on himself and who could have gone around saying, I am God, and not, you know, without being deservedly sent, you know, into the psych ward at VGH, it would have been Jesus Christ, because he was God in human flesh. But Scripture tells us, as we've observed, that he didn't use his status as God to be used for his own selfish agenda. Instead, as God in human flesh, he poured himself out like water in service for us all. And as he anticipated going to the cross and dying as a sacrifice for our sins, he could have very understandably turned to his Father and said, time out, let's stop this plan. Because as I think about being crucified, I'm going to be buck naked in front of a lot of people that I don't know, and that's going to be really embarrassing. And as I am nailed to that cross, people will not understand that I am dying for their sins. They'll be thinking that I'm dying for my sins, that I am some horrible criminal, so evil that I am beyond rehabilitation. It will be such a shame-covering experience for me. But Jesus didn't say, let's stop the plan. He endured the embarrassment, endured the shame, and in the ultimate way said, I love you, by laying down his life for us. And it's as we turn to this Christ and invite him to fill us with his Spirit and live and love through us, we can become people who are less self-absorbed in a Joe Namath, Donald Trump sort of way, and who are more self-forgetful and more self-giving in an Abraham Lincoln, and in fact, in a Jesus Christ kind of way. And so let us receive the grace of God and become people who are less inclined to think, here I am, and more likely to feel and to think, there you are. Let's pray together. As we move toward Christmas, I wonder if there is a person in your life to whom you could offer the great gift of some kind of affirmation, honor, or blessing. And I know it can be hard, but I'm telling you that as I have expressed affirmation to others, even though it's been bumbling and inarticulate, I've never regretted it. There have been many times when I have seen someone do something wonderful, or I've seen some great quality in someone, and out of bashfulness or embarrassment, I haven't said a thing or written a thing, and I have always regretted those times. But I have never regretted stepping out, even when it's been awkward, and expressing my deep appreciation for someone. And so I wonder if you're here tonight, if you would want to turn to God and say, it's really hard for me to do this, but would you fill me with your love, with the love that I see in Jesus? And would you help me express that love to someone in my world? And take a moment to pray for that person even now in your approach. And why not ask God to help you when you get home or tomorrow to pick up a pen and to start to write something for this person? You might have to rewrite it, but could begin tonight or tomorrow. And by your grace, Lord Jesus, help us to become like you. There you are, people. And it's in your strong, courageous name we pray. Amen.